Take your Bible and turn to the book of 2 John, please. 2 John. Tonight we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study going through the book of 2 John. And when we finish that, we'll go into the book of 3 John. These are great little letters. These are needed little letters for us in our day. I want to preach a sermon for you tonight from 2 John verses 1 to 3 that I've entitled Contend Earnestly for the Faith. Lessons on being a church that is full of love and full of devotion to the truth. What I want to do, as I will do every week that we study this little letter, I want to read the entire thing. It's only 13 verses. I was ambitious, and I am in my notes ambitious, that we're going to get through the first three verses. We'll see how far we get tonight. But follow with me as I read all of it, and let's see how the Lord will teach us tonight. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. So, Father, we come yet again acknowledging, as David prayed in Psalm 119, your commandments are truth. The sum of your word is truth. So write your eternal, unchanging, and glorious truth upon our hearts, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a forum at Yale University last year. And the forum was titled this, and banners were put all over the campus. The forum was titled, The Quest for Meaning in a Post-Truth Culture. One of the speakers on this panel commented throughout the course of the night and said this: without fixed points of reference, we have immersed ourselves in a post-truth world that elevates feelings and it elevates preferences above facts and above truths. He is exactly right. That means that in our society, we live in such a day where feelings and emotions and situations and experiences have usurped reality and objective truth. But here's what we're up against, as one professor at Northwestern University said. She was writing and she said this: emotional discomfort now in our day is regarded as material injury, and all injuries have to be remediated. She said, quote, hurting a student's feelings even inappropriate class instruction, can now get a teacher into serious trouble. So what is she saying? If you bring emotional hurt to someone, then you will be punished. That's the day in which we live. Even shockingly, one educational administrator from a college in California published this in a document where it was said this, quote, "Objective truth is a racist myth," end of quote. Wow. Relativism prevails in the universities, in the media, in our culture, in our education system. So people in our day don't think of truth the way that God thinks about truth. God is the standard of truth, for he himself is the truth. Consider the deceptive lie of something that is all around us in our day. It's on the campuses, it's on the high school campuses, it's on the elementary school campuses, it's on the college campuses. Moral relativism. If somebody were to think like a relativist, you cannot say that it's always wrong to commit adultery. Or you could not say that it's always right to live a pure life. Or if somebody is a moral relativist, you cannot say that it's always wrong to steal, or it's always wrong to do this or that sin. But you can only say there are circumstances, and there are situations, and there are feelings, and there are emotions that determine whether something is right or whether something is wrong. So in that way of thinking, adultery or theft or murder or pornography or anger or abuse or deceit or manipulation or violence, it might be right in one situation, but it might be wrong in another situation. It might be okay today, but it might be wrong tomorrow. And that's the world in which we're swimming in. Our culture is, I shouldn't say swimming, our culture is drowning in this kind of age of moral relativism. It is the denial of objective, unchanging, divine, absolute truth. The denial of these things. When we think about this in our day, we live in a post-Christian era. It's like a post-modernity age that views the concept of truth with skepticism, and it even mocks the idea of absolute truth in our day. Many believe there's no such thing as absolute truth. Many believe that you can't really know absolute truth for sure. And so it would only follow that to them, there is no religious truth. There's no right and wrong. What works for you, and what you believe is okay with you, even if it is opposite from what I believe. To many in our society, religion is like a matter of personal preference. It's like a taste. It's like a hobby. It's like a music. It's like literature. You sort of take it or you leave it if it works for you. And if it works for you, great. And if something different works for me, great. And they can both be true. But that isn't reality. That's not the way that things are. And that's why King Solomon exhorted his son in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 23, where Solomon said to his son, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy truth and do not sell it." And friends, we live in that kind of day. It is all around us. It is in the educational system. It is on the media. It is in the social media all around us, and it is prevalent. And that's why we come to the letter of 2 John, and then we'll come to the book of 3 John, because we need to know, we need to study, and we need to live out the truth and the principles and the guidance from God in these marvelous little letters. Now, we come to 2 John and 3 John. These are the shortest books in the New Testament. And these are kind of like postcard epistles. That they're like postcard letters. They're like pastoral letters that were written to individuals. Second John is written to a chosen lady. And third John is written to a man named Gaius. One commentator of old was right when he said, second and third John and first John are kind of like the pastoral epistles of John. We get the heart of the Apostle John. We get the pastoral heart of a very aged man who loves the people of God. He loves the congregations where he served, and he cares for them deeply. And they, like us, were swimming in a day with very bad and tragic thinking. Second John is a little letter, 13 verses long, that's both an encouragement and it is a warning. It's meant to be an encouragement and a warning. It's meant to be an encouragement to love one another more. And it is to be a warning against admitting traveling teachers who hold to and they are spreading their false teaching. If we were to sort of look at the little letter of 2 John, kind of a bird's eye view, kind of from an airplane looking down over the lay of the land, here's the format of the book. In verses 1 to 6, we could call it like this: abide in God's commands. Abide in God's commands. But then you have in verses 7 through 13, abide not with false teachers. So the beginning of the book talks about abiding in God's word, following God's word, loving one another, walking in the truth. And the second half of the book is a warning saying you can have no fellowship with those who are false teachers. Or maybe the beginning of the book, we could say, walk in his commands. The second part of the book says, watch out for counterfeits. Watch out for counterfeits. The book of 2 John is all about abiding in the truth. The people of God abiding in the truth. And that's essential to maintain and foster and enjoy Christian love. So the Apostle John is writing this little letter to warn against the danger of traveling preachers, some of whom are deceivers who are not acknowledging that Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh. Look at verse 7. He actually spells out exactly the situation. John says, church, I want you to know there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves. Now we're going to talk more about who these deceivers are as time goes on and the doctrines that they were permeating all around at that time. We'll talk about it when we get there. But with all of that, here's what we learn. As important as it is to cling to the truth, believers must also walk in transparent love. As important as it is to be so committed to the true doctrine, orthodox doctrine, the biblical truth, we must balance that well with a proper understanding of loving one another, which John says in verse 6, this is the commandment that we've heard from the beginning and we should walk in it, verse 6, that we love one another. But tonight we're going to start the little letter. And we're going to begin the epistle, and it's really kind of a standard way that they would write in the ancient world. If you look at the beginning of verse 1, you have the writer. He calls himself the elder. And then you have the recipient to the chosen lady and her children. And then in verses 2 and 3, you have the greeting to this chosen lady. Verses 1 and 3, maybe you noticed it when I was reading it, it's all about truth. It's all about truth. In fact, in verses 1 to 3, the word truth occurs 4 different times in the opening 3 verses. Which begs the question, kind of like Pilate, what is truth? What is truth? Maybe a simple way of understanding truth, it's reality. It's reality. And we know that because God is the truth. He is a God who is abounding with truth, Exodus chapter 34 says. And God is revealed in Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And we know this Jesus, as the Spirit of truth, reveals him to us in the Word of truth, that is, the Scriptures. We think of Psalm 119, verse 151, all of God's laws and commands are truth. Jesus came into the world, John chapter 1, and the way that John writes about this Jesus who came into the world, he is full of grace and full of truth. John chapter 17, Jesus prayed and he said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 17, 17. We know from the New Testament that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says the church is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. God has entrusted the truth to his local church to hold it, to protect it, to preserve it, and to proclaim it. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 that true believers are those who love the truth and are saved. Paul, at the very end of his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, 8, Paul said, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. May that be true of us. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So many years ago, Charles Spurgeon once preached on the doctrine of truth, and he said this, it is the truth which saves. Jesus Christ is the truth. And the whole testimony of God about Christ is the truth. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the work in us is the truth. So we must hold to the truth and love the truth and believe the truth. So let's start by jumping into this little letter with that as kind of background, with understanding the world in which we live all around us. What are we to know? How are we to think? What are we to understand? How do we, as people who love the truth, who are saved by the truth, who believe the gospel of truth, how are we to live when we live in a world all around us that denies truth? We're going to look at that over the next few weeks as we look at this letter together. So from the opening verses tonight and from the greeting, I think John is going to show us four urgent lessons that we could almost say from Pastor John to me and you tonight. Four urgent lessons that we can glean from these opening verses from Pastor John, John the Apostle, to both me and you as we study these opening verses. Now we can learn from these opening verses. We can receive these four lessons. I want to read them for you, just the four headings. We'll see how far we get. We'll get as far as we can tonight, and we may have to pick up next week if needed. But here are the four lessons that we need to learn. Number one, the first lesson is this. We are to love one another in the truth. We are to love one another in the truth. We're going to see that in verse 1. And then the second urgent lesson that we need to see from verse 1 is this. We must pursue the knowledge of the truth. We must pursue the knowledge of the truth. And then there's a third lesson that I want to teach us from verse 2. And it's this. We ought to live courageously for the truth. We ought to live courageously for the truth. And then a fourth lesson that we see in verse 3 is we ought to give thanks humbly for the truth. We ought to give thanks humbly for the truth. So let's just dive right in and let's just begin where John does in verse 1 with this first urgent lesson that John reveals in this opening greeting. What is the first lesson for us? It is that we are to love one another in the truth. We are to love one another in the truth. This is the personal greeting right here. Look at it with me right here in verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. If you write a modern letter today, if you were to write a letter today in our modern era, we sign our names at the end of letters. But ancient writers of letters actually began their letter writing by writing their own name and then addressing their readers in kind of a formal opening introductory greeting. And we see it right here in verse 1. The way that the author describes himself is by the phrase, the elder. It's kind of like John is writing without saying his own name, but he uses sort of a title. He's like a pastor who's writing to a chosen lady, and he begins with this title. Rather than his personal name, he says, your pastor. Or it's a way of saying, your shepherd. Or it's a way of saying, one of your leaders. It's a very affectionate, short pastoral postcard to a particular lady. And what we're going to see in these opening few verses here tonight is very different than a conference speaker who once loudly said, it doesn't matter too much what we believe, as long as we all just love each other. And the Apostle John would greatly disagree with that statement. John wrote that it matters very much what we believe. Because what we believe is the boundary of Christian fellowship and the boundary of Christian unity and Christian love. So he begins in verse 1, you see it there, with titling himself the elder. Now, probably as I read the whole letter, you thought, well, this sounds just like the Gospel of John. It sounds like the book of 1 John. Many of the themes come out that show us and signify this is the same author as the one who wrote the Gospel of John and the one who wrote the first epistle of John. That is John the Apostle. And he calls himself the elder, which might mean that he's older in age. And no doubt John the Apostle was quite elderly at this point because he was probably late in his 80s or maybe even 90s as he was writing this. But I think more than that, more than him saying he's just an older man, he's using the phrase elder as one who possessed authority and leadership by virtue of his character. He's kind of putting his position as a church elder, as a church leader, a man whose life is above reproach, and it's worthy of the church's imitation. And he's writing a letter and he says, I want you to know I'm your shepherd elder. I'm your pastor. It's a very pastoral, it's a very affectionate way that John begins this little postcard to a particular lady. Now, I want you to see who he writes this to. The elder, and we know that this is John from the way that he is writing. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. I think the best way to see and understand this is he's writing to a particular lady who has children. Probably she's a well-known lady with children in the church. But because he's writing a letter to her, she probably is housing the church. The church is probably meeting at her home. Maybe she's a fairly well-to-do woman. She has children, evidently, that are known. She's known. And he's writing to her, and he wants to specifically address her with some very pastoral and practical concerns in this little postcard. But notice what he says. The elder to the chosen lady. Here we are, toe-to-toe with the doctrine of election. She's a chosen lady. The word chosen in the original language means selected. It means picked. It means she's a chosen one, set apart for a unique and a special purpose. It's the exact same word that we read about in Romans chapter 8. And in verse 33, when the Apostle Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring a substantial accusation against the chosen of God? It's the same word that we read about in Colossians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church. And he says in Colossians 3 and in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen by God, you are holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. He's affirming to this particular woman, John is, you're an elect woman. You're a chosen woman. You've been picked and selected by God. It's the same word that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 when the Apostle Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." You're chosen by God. You didn't pick him, he chose you. It's the same word we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, when Paul says, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." The doctrine of election is not liked by many people. It's not talked about by many people, and some are afraid to preach on it, but it's all over the Bible. In fact, Revelation 17 and verse 14 describes believers in this great way. "There are non-believers who wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful." If you are a Christian by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, that didn't happen by your initiative. You've been chosen. You've been picked. You've been selected by God, for God, by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John is writing to this woman, and he says, "The elder to the chosen lady." Now, I want to flesh this out even more. What do we learn theologically about this idea of chosen? Let me see if I can give you some brief words to help us understand this great and comforting doctrine of election. Number one, I want you to see that it is a sovereign election. I want you to know that it is a sovereign election. And what that means, it means that God is the one who did the choosing. It means God did the choosing, and that's clear from Romans chapter 8, where it says that those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. He did the work. It's all God. It's a sovereign election. It is all a sovereign act of God. God did the choosing. I want you to note, second of all, it is a specific election. It is very specific. And what that means is that God didn't just send his Son to die for the world and everybody in it. He, before the foundation of the world, selected specific, particular individuals to be his own. And he sent his own Son to come and redeem them, and to buy them, and to purchase them, and to own them. It is a very specific election. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you're not just a person in humanity that Jesus died for. You are a specific, particular one that he called. And he set his love upon you from all eternity past. Not just a sovereign election, not just a specific election, but third, this is a saving election. It is a saving election. And what that means is that all whom God elects will come to salvation. There's nobody that God has elected before the foundation of the world that will ever be lost. All that he picked, all that he selected, all that God chose will be saved. I think of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. He said, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect." What a missionary heart. He believes in election. And he says, "I'll endure anything in this world for the sake of the elect." Why? So that they may obtain the salvation. So bring on the suffering. Bring on the persecution. Bring on the opposition. But I'll endure anything for the sake of those who are elect, because they're going to come to faith. And I must preach the gospel so God may save them. Sovereign election. It is a specific election. It is a saving election. Third, I want you to see a fourth. It is a secure election. It is a secure election, and Christian, take heart, this has absolutely nothing to do with your performance. God is the one who secures. God is faithful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, here's the word, chose you from the beginning for salvation. Did you hear that? He elected you from the beginning all the way for salvation. Well, what's the process from election to salvation? Paul says it in Thessalonians. It's through sanctification. So God elected you from the beginning. He chose you from the beginning. And he will glorify you and bring salvation to fruition all through sanctification. And it's all by his work. It is a secure election. Think of Romans 8. All whom God foreknew, these he predestined. And these whom he predestined, it later says, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And all those that have fit in this category will be glorified. It is a secure election. Be comforted, Christian. What a pastor John is. Writing to this particular lady. And he begins the letter by encouraging her. That you're chosen. You've been picked by God. You've been selected by God. And that leads fifth to, this is a satisfying election. It is a satisfying election. What does that mean? It gives hope. It gives comfort. And it gives assurance. Knowing that God is the one who chose me. That God is the one who saves me. And he did it before the foundation of the world. Why would God do all of this? Ephesians tells us. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why would God do all of this? Why would he satisfy me with his love, like Psalm 63 says? Why would I be satisfied with this sovereign election? It's because it's all for God's glory, that he would make much of himself through picking and choosing sinners like us to be recipients of his grace. So John begins the letter by saying the elder to the chosen. He could have said she's a loving lady. He could have said she's a very prosperous lady. He could have said she's a faithful lady. But he wanted to remind her, you've been chosen. You've been chosen. If you are a Christian here tonight, I want you to know you are not a Christian because of your own doing. God chose you. And for that, he deserves all the praise and all the glory. And notice what John says back to 2 John verse 1. He says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children are included. John says, I want you to know I love you in the truth. I want you to know that I love you in truth. It's like Pastor John is just pouring out rivers of affection for this particular lady and her family. It's like he's just gushing out, because in the original Greek, it's like John is saying, I myself love you in the truth. He can't express it enough. I love you. I love you. Now, from the pulpit, I often don't bring out Greek and Hebrew words. I don't do that. I don't like doing that, but I'm going to do it now. John uses a word for love that we need to know. It is the word agape. Maybe you've heard of that before. The word agape is so amazing because this is a word that was not used in first century Palestine in the Greek language. It wasn't used hardly at all outside of the New Testament. The world doesn't know this kind of love. This is a Christian kind of love. This is a God-like love. This is a Christ-centered and a Christ-giving love. What is this notion of agape love like? Let me give you some phrases just to kind of think about. This kind of love includes notions like caring for other people's needs. It includes notion like showing loyalty to other people. It includes the idea of seeking the welfare and the benefit of others, and it doesn't matter how they respond. This kind of love entails sacrificial service. Quite frankly, this is the kind of love that demands, I will lay down my life. I will lay down my life, if needed, for your good. This is the kind of love that has a humble consideration of other people for their good. And that's the love that John talks about right here in verse 1. And that's the same kind of love, if you let your eyes skip down to verse 5, that he's going to require of all of us who have been chosen. Verse 5, he says, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I'm writing to you a new commandment, but the one which you've had from the beginning." What's that? Love one another. Christian, I want you to know that agape love is first and foremost, hear this is huge. This is a giving love. That's the key element in this. It is a giving love. This kind of biblical agape love is not what can I get out of it. It's not I will love you so that I can get. It's not I will love you only if. It's I will sacrificially give of myself to you. It is a selfless service in action toward other people for their benefit. And that's Christian love. The world doesn't know that kind of love. The world doesn't have a category for that kind of selfless giving. But Christians do. Christians do. And John is writing this little postcard and he says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love." How can we do this? How can we learn from John like the first heading that I gave you? What's the first urgent lesson? That we ought to love one another in the truth. How do we love like this? Answer. Because he first loved us. We receive the love that God has given to us in his Son. And we are thus enabled to love one another like this. Turn back just a page to 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. And I want to show you how the Apostle John is just going to put this concept on display. 1 John 3, 1. See how great an agape. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Skip down to verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. We know love by this. Okay, Jeff, what's this kind of love? Here it is. Verse 16. That he laid down his life for us. That's this kind of agape love. That Jesus laid down his life for us. And John writes, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let your eyes skip down to chapter 4 and verse 7. John writes it. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you're going to really love with this agape love, you've been born of God. But the one, verse 8, who does not love, John says, you don't know God. Doesn't know God. Because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God. Don't think that I loved God first. Don't think that I was so great that I chose him first, that I was so lovely and I poured out my love toward God and that caused him to then love me. Not at all. Verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Look, God had this kind of agape love that he sent his own Son to die for us, and it was such a giving love that his Son took all of divine wrath for you. It's like all of the eternal punishment that you and I have heaped upon ourselves, God is such a giver of himself. And this love is such a benevolent giving for the benefit of others that all of his punishment was poured out upon his own Son that was directed towards you. And then John says, what an amazing otherworldly love that we should be called children of God. 1 John chapter 4 continues. Look at verse 18. "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Verse 19. "We love because he first loved us." Verse 20. "If somebody says, 'I love God,' but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment which we have from him, that we love the one who loves God should love his brother also." How do we love one another? It's that we are captivated, that we are caught by John chapter 13, verse 1, that Jesus came into the world and he loved those who were his own to the max. He loved us to the end. It's Romans 5, 8. God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And John says, "Chosen lady, I love you with this kind of love." That's the kind of love that we must have in the people of God. It's not what can I get out of it. It's not how do they respond to my love. How do they reciprocate my love? It has nothing to do with that. True Christian agape love that looks like the love that God gave us says, "I will lavish affection upon you and selfless giving upon you. It doesn't matter how you respond. Because Jesus loved me and he laid down his life for me." That's what gives us the enablement to live out verse 5, that we would love one another. That's how we can love like John in verse 1, where we can say to each other, "I love you in truth. I love you in truth." So the first urgent lesson that we need to know from this opening first half of verse 1 is we must love one another in truth. I want to give you a second urgent lesson. A second urgent lesson for us tonight. And it's this. We must pursue the knowledge of the truth. We must be a people who pursue the knowledge of the truth. Think of it this way. Here's the preeminent goal. Here's the ultimate goal in one's life. Here's the ultimate goal. John says, "The elder," verse 1, "to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." I was reading this week in one book, and the author said this: God never intended his people to worship him apart from the use of their minds. Real spirituality begins with a precise understanding of truth. And yet there's much contemporary Christianity that's heading down the path of mystical experience and fantasy. What does that mean? Feelings and experiences and dreams and visions and impulses are reigning sovereign in our day. And John says, no, truth matters. And we must know it. Look at it in verse 1. He says to the lady and her children, "I love you in truth." He says, "But not only I, also all who know the truth." The point of this little phrase is that the whole believing community is full of love for this particular lady and for her children. They have a love for one another. And they have a love for this particular lady that John is writing to and her children. But the way John describes them at the end of verse 1, do you see it there? All those who know the truth. He could have said, all the believers love you. He could have said, all the faithful love you. He could have said, all those who have been elect love you. But he said, all those who know the truth love you. John describes believers as those who know the truth. Dear flock, think about this. If deception and error and falsehood were to slip in or creep into a fellowship, the results would always be tragic and devastating. They always would be. And we don't need to just be on guard from error. We need to be on guard from half-truths. We have to be on guard from mostly truths. And John writes, we love you and we are those who know the truth. So we want to be a congregation here at Christ Fellowship that fits into this description. All those who know the truth have a love for one another. I think of what the pastor and preacher John Newton once said. He said, my principal method for defeating error and my principal way of defeating heresy is by establishing the truth. It is the distinguishing mark of the believer that we have a love for the truth. Christian, be reminded. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says this. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They push it down. They want nothing to do with it. They shove it aside. We live in this culture. They suppress the truth. And how do they do that? It's all in unrighteousness. We live in a day, Romans 1 verse 25, where they exchange the truth of God for a what? Do you know? A lie. If you're not believing the truth of God, guess what God says? You believe in a lie. There's no part truth. There's no half truth. There's no quasi truth. There's no coexisting truth. If you exchange the truth of God, what you have is a lie. Even non-believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes non-believers, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, that they, non-believers, might all be judged who do not believe the truth. So let it be said with the authority of God's word that if someone does not believe in the truth of the gospel, they are lost. If they don't believe in the truth about God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, and the truth about Christ as he's revealed himself in Scripture, and the truth of the gospel and the saving work of Christ as it's revealed in Scripture, then they are believing a lie. And John is writing and he says, I love you in truth, but not only I, but all who know the truth. We want the knowledge of the truth. We want to know the truth. We must know the truth about God. Because friends, we live in a day, we live in a society, we live in a generation, we live in a world where whatever God somebody has made up is worshipped and served and loved and appreciated. But we must know the truth about God. We must know the truth about humanity. and the truth about mankind, the doctrine of man. We must know the truth about Christ. We must know the truth about the gospel. We must know the truth about life and death and heaven and hell and faith and repentance. We must know the truth about such important matters. That means we must have a Godward knowledge. Psalm 31 and verse 5 tells us that God is the God of truth. So insofar as we are people of truth, we will have a Godward knowledge of truth because our God is the God of truth. Jesus said to one of the churches in Revelation 3, he said, "I am the faithful and true one." Jesus is the true one. We must not only have a Godward knowledge, we must also have a biblically saturated knowledge. Congregation, it's impossible to know the truth if we're not people of the book. If we're not men and women and young people of the Word, how are we going to be people of truth? We must have a biblically saturated knowledge. We read it earlier from Psalm 119, but verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." David said in Psalm 19, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are altogether righteous." Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Just before he would go to the cross. And he was praying and he said to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth." It's impossible to grow in your Christian life apart from a steady diet in the Word of God. Because Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth." And what does he then say? "Your word is truth." So we want to have a biblically saturated knowledge. Third, we want to have a growing knowledge. We want to have a growing knowledge because the Apostle Peter says at the very end of 2 Peter chapter 3, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to grow. We may know God, but we can grow in our knowledge of this God. We're to have a growing knowledge. To know all of this truth is to embrace the gospel. To know all of this truth is to embrace the gospel because the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 in this great prayer, in this great praise, he says, "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth," that is the gospel of your salvation, "having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we don't just want to know facts. We don't just want to know some data. We want the pursuit of God in Christ. We want the pursuit of God in Christ revealed by the Spirit in his word. Christian, pursue this God. The first urgent lesson that John, I think, models for us is that we ought to love one another in the truth. The second urgent lesson for us is this, that we ought to pursue the knowledge of the truth. What does God say in Jeremiah chapter 9? He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord." That's what we want. We want to boast in our God and we want to know this God. And that's why we can turn to Hosea chapter 6 where we say, "Come, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." That's what we want. May we know our great God. Well, with all of that said, to maintain a healthy and a growing community of believers, with those two urgent lessons, here's what we need to have. We need to have a fidelity to the truth that knows no compromise. And we need to have a commitment to sacrificially loving one another that knows no boundaries. We need to have a fidelity to the truth where we don't compromise, even if we die for it. And we need to have a love for one another that knows no boundaries. Truth without compromise, love without boundaries. And by the way, Christian, if you have 2 John still open, look at the very end of verse 12. There's something about the Greek language that I just love. There's a way that the authors could write where they would emphasize what they were writing through the verbal form that they used. And there's one emphatic form that is found in this little letter. And it's found at the very end of verse 12. As if John is kind of saving the best for last. As if John is saying, okay, chosen lady and your children and church family by application, I don't want you to miss this. Verse 12 at the end. I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your, here it is, so that your joy may be made full. It's like John saves the most emphatic verbal form in the whole letter for that phrase. I want you to be full of joy. That sounds like John, doesn't it? I want you to be full of joy. How are you full of joy? By holding to the truth, by loving one another, and by guarding from false teachers. We're going to talk more about that as time goes on. There is a Bible that exists from the 16th century England. It's actually one of the earliest printed copies of God's Word in English. The top one third of the Bible is covered with the blood of the original owner. Somebody might ask, well, how did the blood get on the pages of this Bible? In the 1500s, when Bloody Mary came to rule England, she terrorized and hunted and pursued the Protestants and the pastors at that, murdering as many as she could, hundreds of them. Her soldiers were given strict instructions that they were to kill and they were to spill the blood of Christians, and then they were to take his Bible and they were to dip the Bible in the blood. Some of those Bibles have been preserved even to today. They're often called martyrs' Bibles. The scientists have examined these Bibles and the paper, and they've confirmed that the dark stains on these Bibles are, in fact, that of human blood. This was like the Christian's most favorite possession. It was the truth of the Bible. In history, men and women of God, they knew the truth. They lived the truth. They believed the truth. They suffered for the truth. They died for the truth. They valued the truth. They valued the truth of God Himself. They valued the truth of Christ the Lord. They valued the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Holy Spirit. And it's like Psalm 19, verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and they are righteous all together. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then David said this in Psalm 19. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, that is the word, there is great reward. May God help us to be a congregation of believers that we would value, that we would know, that we would live, and that we would obey the truth. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the truth that you have given in the pages of Scripture. How we love you, how we need the truth, how we are thankful that we have been saved by this truth, and we want to be growing in our knowledge of the truth. Oh God, may we be a congregation of believers that not only is faithful to the truth, but may we have a thriving, evident, sacrificial, agape-like love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.